I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them with me to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, if you have the same black Bible that I have, it is page 865. Page 865. In Chatham, we are going through a somewhat short series in the book of Jeremiah. We're not going chapter by chapter, but we're going theme by theme, or picking out some of the major themes. And here in chapter 2, we're going to focus on a major theme that content-wise takes up at least a third, if not half, up to half of the book of Jeremiah, and it's idolatry, the theme of idolatry. In chapter 1, God comes to Jeremiah and tells him that he needs to speak the words that God will give him to speak. And those words would root out and pull down, they would destroy and throw down, they would build and plant. And all of that comes out here in this theme of idolatry. God's going to tear down and throw down, but he's also going to build and plant with his words. And we're only going to read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2. But this theme of idolatry continues even beyond chapter 2 all the way, in this first section at least, all the way to chapter 10 of Jeremiah. So we're only reading these first 13 verses, but we're looking at an overview of the first 10 chapters in a way. So let us read Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 1 to verse 13. And this is God's holy word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Amen. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it as it's been read in our midst. The reason we sang that song before the sermon is because the sermon is on idolatry. And we just sang, I love the law of God. I meditate upon it all the day. And the question is, do we? Do we really love the law of God? The law of God says, you shall have no other gods before me. The law of God says, you shall not make idols and bow down or worship them. So do we love the law of God? Well, our text for this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 3. I said we were looking at an overview of a whole number of chapters, a big theme in this book. And so we'll take our text also from part of this theme, Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, which says, "Return," God is speaking, he says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion." But especially that first part, "Return, O backsliding children, for I am married to you." I want to begin with a question. Do you have something that you do that annoys people when you do it? Maybe you live with other people in your house. Do you have a habit that annoys all those other people that you live with? Or if you did live with other people, that would annoy them if people were there. Do you have an annoying bad habit? Well, I have one. It's something that I didn't realize initially how annoying it was, but I've been learning that it is. You know, bad habits are often like that. I have this habit of leaving out my snack bowl or my drink cup from the night before when I go to bed at night and not cleaning them up until the next morning, if I remember, that is, the next morning. Because when I'm tired, I just want to get up and go to bed. I don't want to clean up my dishes. But other people in my house, I'm learning, do not like seeing my mess in the morning when they wake up. Now, I know this is my bad habit. A lot of people would get annoyed with me for doing this. This is something that I need to fix. But what I'm wondering this morning is, do you have any bad habits that annoy people around you? Things that you know are annoying, but perhaps you maybe keep doing them anyway. Things that you should stop. Now, some of you are thinking of other people's bad habits right now, your brothers or your sisters or your wife or your husband. Stop that. I'm not asking about their bad habits. I'm asking about yours. Do you have bad habits? You know, this may sound like a bit of a silly, light kind of topic, but actually, it's little things like bad habits that can do a lot of damage in relationships. Maybe not overnight, but as they continue. It's the ocean waves that continually crash upon the shore that erode the shoreline, you see. Bad and annoying habits, when we learn them about ourselves, are things that we ought to be working on and getting rid of and apologizing for. What would you think of someone who has a really bad habit, or who has a bad habit, that really gets on people's nerves, and more, that really hurts someone that they love, but they refuse to give it up? What would you think of that person if you heard of a person like that? Right, you'd think, well, they're selfish, right? They're selfish. They're thoughtless. They're unkind. They're inconsiderate. All of those things. All of those things that damage relationships is what they are. What about your relationship with God? Do you have any bad habits with regards to God? Can you think of anything that you do that if God were a person sitting beside you would annoy him for you doing it? In Jeremiah, we learn about a bad habit that the Old Testament church had, a habit that bothered God, that annoyed God, that hurt God deeply. His people kept worshiping other gods. Idolatry, in other words, was their problem. And what we have in this book of Jeremiah is God's perspective on it. Now, sometimes, as I said, bad habits are things we don't realize we have all the time until we're told. Well, here God tells his people what their bad habit is. But he does more here. In calling out their idolatry, he's going to describe in these chapters his relationship with the church and theirs with him. In this description, therefore, we're also, this morning here, us, are given a glimpse of his relationship with us. Because a relationship is a relationship is a relationship. And God never changes. He's always the same. We call this doctrine the doctrine of the immutability of God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. And so how he viewed idolatry then is the same, we could apply it like this, the same that the way he views idolatry today. How he responded to the church then is how he will respond to the church today. Well, what God does first here in chapter 2, as we begin looking at this theme of idolatry starting in chapter 2, what he does here first, and this is incredibly important, and this should be of great interest to us, is he takes some time to describe how much he cares for the church. Right? That's the first thing that comes, is God's love for the church. Have you ever thought about this? Do you know the love that God has for the church? Now, you've probably heard this before, that God loves the church, but let it sink in anew again this morning. In this book, God describes his church as his bride. Husbands, who is your bride? Your bride is the one that you promised to never leave, to never forsake, till death do you part, right? Well, God says, that's the church to me. Now, the amazing part of his declaration of love is we can have a hard time loving the church at times, and we're part of the church. We are the church. And we find it difficult often to love ourselves. But God loves the church. As a good, faithful husband loves his wife, he loves the church. And as chapter 2 begins, we see the way he talks about his relationship. It's not just that we're in a relationship, kind of an arranged marriage type of relationship with the church, so let's just work it out, let's deal with it. No, that's not what the way he sees his relationship. No, he describes in this chapter the dating period, he describes the engagement period, and he does so in a bit of a poem, in poetic terms. This is a real relationship in God's eyes. It's a real relationship that the church has with him. He not only cares for the church, God enjoys the church. So listen to this, again, verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase." Husbands, do you remember the bride of your youth? Well, that's what God is doing here. He's remembering when the relationship first began. Do you remember when he first got engaged? The feelings, the emotions, or the time before you were married where you just catch her looking at you from across the room and the excitement it would create, or the feeling when you first held hands, the excitement that would create. There's a special excitement in the beginning. And God is remembering that period here with the church. Now, what he's referring to here is when he saved Israel from Egypt. When Israel first followed him out of Egypt into the wilderness. And you'll remember, for example, that all the women, led by Miriam, Moses' sister, began to spontaneously dance and sing after they were brought through the Red Sea, because God's power was on display for them. Think of the engaged man. He was strong and powerful. And the bride, Israel, saw that and they delighted in him. They were praising him. And God, in turn, delighted in that. He says, I remember you. I remember you. Providence Church, he loves it when we praise him. When we come together, when we praise him together, right? Not just out of formality, and not just in words, but from the depths of our heart, for all that he's done for us, when praise comes out of that, he loves it. He enjoys it. He delights in it. He says, I remember it. Now, you might think, going back to Israel in the wilderness, well, not all this time was good, though, was it? I remember that. I've read the story. They built a golden calf, and they worshipped it at Mount Sinai not long after they were taken out of Egypt. And that's true, yes, but in their defense, and I say this very carefully, in their defense, that golden calf was not meant to be an idol to another god. That first golden calf at Sinai was intended by them to be a representation of God. Their heart was still going after God. The problem there was they weren't worshiping him in the right way. The proof, though, of Israel's love, as God says, I remember the kindness of your youth in this period. The proof is that wherever he led them in the wilderness, she followed him. Right, he says at the end of verse 2, you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Now again, you might say, well, didn't they not believe, and weren't they scared when they came to Canaan and saw the giants, and therefore they had to wander for 40 years in the desert before they could get into the promised land? That was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in God. Yes, again, that's true. But the fear of giants was not the same as them choosing other gods. And the very fact that in the wilderness they still chose to follow God every step of the way for 40 years, it shows us that their hearts desired God. God differentiates between lack of faith and weak faith and misdirected faith on the one hand, and abandoning him and chasing after idols on the other hand. And in this initial period, almost always there were no other gods for them. There was only one God. And God says, as he continues, verse 3, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase, or of his harvest. Think of, for a moment, of those two words. He calls her holy. She was holiness. Holy means set apart for a special use. Right? So God is simply saying here that the church was special to him. Right? I set you apart. You were the apple of my eye. And she was his first fruits, he says. Nowadays, we can go to the grocery store, we can have fresh fruits from any country, any type of fruit, any time of the year, fairly fresh, I guess. But back then, you only had grapes during the grape season. And when you've been waiting since the last of the grape season to eat fresh new grapes again, think of this, the first fruits of that grape harvest would be particularly delightful and special. And you enjoyed them the most of all of the crop. And God says, again, that is the church. To me, I don't just love her. She stands out. She's extra special. She's the best part. I mean, husbands, we love our wives, but none of us go and write poetry like this for her, do we? Though maybe some of us do. But God does. He takes the time to describe his relationship like this. This shows God's love for the church, doesn't it? Know this for sure. If you are part of the church, then you are in a place that God loves. And he says more yet in these opening verses of chapter 2. What's part of every relationship, or at least some, of course, more than others, but especially early on, it's jealousy, isn't it? Right? Where one who loves another intently, there's often jealousy, a jealous love, and that's here too. Right? God says he was jealous, not in a bad way, not in an overprotective, you need to step back kind of way, but in a I want to care for you, I want the best for you kind of way. And so in the end of verse 3, it's not as clear, but it says this. God says, all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And what he's saying by these words is, he's saying if anyone threatened Israel or attacked them, anyone that offends Israel, anyone that threatens or attacks Israel, God would jealously protect Israel against them. Right? Remember what happened to the Egyptians when they tried to chase them through the Red Sea, or the Amalekites when they attacked them from behind in the wilderness, or Balaam and the Moabites when they tried to curse Israel. Right? God saved his beloved in every instance, and he kept her safe jealously. He swept all others aside. Now here in verse 2, he uses the word betrothal. Afterwards in this book, he will again and again use the language of husband and wife. Him in the church, husband and wife. So let this sink in. This is not just some abstract relationship. This is a real, living relationship. And it tells me a couple of things. One, it tells me this. I better not speak ill of the church. Or slander the church. Not that we can't ever critique the church in love or plead for the church in prayer, and we'll see that later in this book, that we should also do along with Jeremiah. We should do that. But in whatever we say about the church, we should keep this in mind. She is God's delight. And the people in the church are people whom God loves jealously. Be careful what you say about a man's wife in front of the man. And sometimes we can see this, not head for head, not family for family, but I think we can say this is a general pattern in my observation, that families that complain about the church will often drift apart from the church sooner or later. And also then, drift apart from one another. God is a jealous God. But two, God's love for the church tells us this, that what we do matters in our relationship with him. Right? We cannot just act like whatever we want to act like in our marriage. We can't act like an idiot or a jerk or be unkind or be thoughtless or careless. Or commit adultery. We can't do all of that or any of that without hurting the one who loves us. And we can't do that either in our relationship with God. And so what bad habits do you have with regards to God? Obviously, bad habits with regard to God are called sin. But are there things that you would do that annoy him? Are there things that you do that would anger him? Are there things you do that would hurt him? God loved the church. But now we're going to see, as the chapter continues, as this theme opens up of idolatry here, we're going to see how the Old Testament church, in return, hurt God. They heard him. But remember, as we transition to the new part of this chapter, that it was because he loved the church, as he begins here, it was because he loved the church, that's why he's hurt by the church. If God didn't love the church, he wouldn't care what the church did. But his love causes him now to say what he says next. So God's love first, now God's hurt. The story changes. Listen as God speaks now in verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, "What injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, 'Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." This is the first thing when you read the transition, starting in verse 5, from verse 4 to 5, and you read as we did through verse 8, this is the first thing that should come to you. What happened? Right? What happened? And this is what happened. In response to God's love, they chased after other gods. God loved them, they chased after other gods. They committed, in other words, spiritual idolatry. Now, if this were a husband sitting in my office describing his wife in this way to me, you could picture him, couldn't you, this husband? He'd be weeping, wouldn't he be? His heart would be aching. I mean, these are words of devastation if this were a human husband. He'd be saying words like, "Our marriage was so good, I don't get it." Right? We loved each other so much. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Why would she chase after anyone else? Notice this here. God does not leave his people. They left him. They dumped him. Right? God's people were the ones who walked out on this marriage. And this is worth remembering for us whenever God seems distant to us. Like he says in verse 17, he says, "Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" There's a saying that goes, if God does not seem as close as he once was, who moved? And the answer is never God. It's us. So they chased after idols. But the question is, why would anyone ever move away from God? Why would a bride leave such a perfect husband? It's not just that they've done this. It's illogical. It makes no sense. There's no good excuse. And it's so often the same with us. There's no explanation for us choosing sin as often as we do. There's no excuse for when we chase after our idols like ancient Judah did. Now, you might be thinking, idols, we don't sit down and carve an image and make a physical idol from a stone or a tree today, but do we have idol gods today? Absolutely, we have idols today. In fact, the gods have changed very little over the years. Even though this was thousands of years ago, the gods today are still very much the same. The only thing that's really changed from then until now are their names. Other than that, the full pantheon of gods still exist in our world and in our life. For example, every nation surrounding ancient Judah had a god of fertility or a god of sex. And if you go to the Wikipedia article on the internet titled List of Fertility Deities, List of Fertility Details, it lists there 201 gods or goddesses, by my count, of sex that we are aware of from all the other ancient and current world religions. The gods are the same, the names just change. 201 different names. But does that not sound familiar still today? Everything from the push for free gender expression to abortion to rainbow-colored sidewalks as they're being painted in the city of Chatham. I don't know about here. But all of that is done in the name of the god of sex. It is the most powerful deity in the world today. And he has the most fanatic followers. It is a god you do not cross in our culture and come out unscathed. The ancient Canaanite fertility god was Baal. He's mentioned in our chapter. He's mentioned often in this book of Jeremiah. The people of Judah ran often after Baal. Again and again. And we read in our Bibles, they chased after Baal. And we think, oh, they're worshiping another god. That's bad, but they're just worshiping an object. No, Baal was the sex deity. He not only had an object that you bowed down to, he had rituals that you participated in. Israel was participating in these rituals. In Jeremiah chapter 23, for example, God connects the people of Judah listening to the prophets of Baal with the increase and promotion of adultery among them in their families. But today, Baal remains alive and well, also within the church. God created sex to be good and right within a monogamous relationship of a husband and a wife. But we have Baal on our phones, we have Baal on our iPads, and we have Baal on our computers. We have Baal worship in many modern clothing stores and at the beaches. Baal is the god of television, he is the god of YouTube, and he is the god of Netflix. If you do not think he is the god of YouTube, parents, you are naive. Baal is worshipped on Instagram, and he is worshipped on Pinterest. I'm not saying he's the dominant god there, but he's certainly worshipped. It's not God who leaves us. It's we who leave him for Baal. But that's not the only god there was in the Old Testament. That's not the only god there is today. There were the gods of family. Family can become an idol to us. Did you know that? Family can be our idol. There were the gods of money and wealth. There were gods of war and strength, gods of youth and beauty, gods of crops and trades, gods of traveling, and gods of the home. There were even gods for parties. Today, he goes by a number of names: the weekend, or summer camping trip, or Mexico. We call that god. But like bad habits, admittedly, we don't always know we have them, and so we don't always realize so much that we're following after all these other idol gods and worshiping them. We know from this chapter, though, we're given a hint when it is that we stop following after Jehovah God and are following after idols. And here it is in verse 6 of chapter 2. The people of Judah stopped asking for and stopped seeking after God. That was the hint that they were idol worshippers. They no longer say, God says, where is the Lord? Right? In the rest of verse 6, it gets into it. They no longer recount and recite the mighty acts of salvation among them. They forget the one who saved them. How much do we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ? I don't just mean from the pulpit. I mean, I'm a minister of the gospel. Of course, any preacher standing here is going to preach and mention the cross of Christ. But how much do we as a church celebrate the cross of Christ? How often do we call upon God to help in our prayers, specifically mentioning how he's rescued Israel from Egypt? Recounted, as God says here, the salvation of old, the mighty works of old. How often? You know, they say that a God dies when his followers forget about him. Now, Jehovah cannot die. But if he could, the church would have killed him a million times. How many times would you have killed him? This is a reminder for us, for Christians, for the church, to thank God regularly for salvation in Jesus Christ, to not move past the gospel message. It's a reminder for us to recount and recite in our homes, in the church, the saving acts of God in history, and do it often. To remember what God has done in your life. To give a testimony so that others might hear. Even if it's just, I don't know when I was saved, but I know that God has kept me again and again, or I would be far away. You see, the road to spiritual adultery begins when you stop reveling in the love of God. And few Christians plan to fall into grievous sin. And it's only after falling away that they realize they've drifted far from God. And maybe that's where some of us are this morning. You didn't intend to be this far. But this got in the way, and this morning, you're far from him, and you're wondering why. But notice this also, it's not just to the church as a whole that God speaks here. Jeremiah places, through the word of God, places the blame for Judah's marital difficulties in this chapter and in this book squarely on the shoulders of her spiritual leaders. Right, this is verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. There he is, Baal. And they walked after things that do not profit. These words ought to strike fear in the hearts of every elder and pastor in the church. As one commentator said, a holy calling does not make a holy man. The priests of Jeremiah's day were performing a dead ritual rather than enjoying a living relationship. Is that us, elders? Is it just ritual? Or do we have a relationship that lives with God? But it's not just the leaders. It's so easy for all of us to fall into this, isn't it? We need to ask ourselves often, am I just going through the motions? Right? When we get up and we get dressed for Sunday morning worship, do we have a thought at all of whom we are going to worship? Or are we still thinking of our favorite idol number one? Or our second favorite idol number two? Is it a get up late for church? You know, scramble, get in the car, kids. Often it is, or it can be, can't it? If we were truthful, we'd say something like this: Daddy was up late last night worshiping idol number one. Now you get in the car because I'm tired, so we can get to church on time. So we appear to be serving God. And I say that with my own heart, guilty. But I ask you the same. And it continues in this chapter. Here's yet the greatest insult to God and his greatest critique that he will give of Judah. It comes in verse 10. God says, "Pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently. And see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? And here's what God is saying. Pagans, you go look at any pagans, any nation that serves a false god, they are totally loyal to him. They are loyal beyond all everything else to their false god. Did the Canaanites ever abandon Baal or Asherah? Absolutely not. They wouldn't think of it. Did the Babylonians ever forsake Bel or Merodach? Of course not. And here's the kicker. They weren't even real gods. And they were so loyal to them. What Israel was doing, what Judah was doing, what the church was doing, was a religious crime that was unprecedented in the ancient world. Can I say it this way? And again, I say this very carefully just to draw the comparison, but let me say it like this. It's one thing for your wife to leave you for someone who's younger, stronger, wealthier, wiser, or funnier. But Judah left God, who created the universe, for a piece of wood, for rocks. And so do we. When we fill our mind with beer or stuff or sex or even success or career or education, and when we think of them more than God and pursue them above God, we're idolaters. The church, we are the church chasing idols. All the other nations were more faithful to their fake gods than Judah was to the true living God, the God who gives true life, joy, and contentment. And that made me, this chapter made me think today of Islam. There's a God, of course, Allah, a God who is no God, but its followers are so passionate when compared to Christians. Why is there such a lack of passion about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church? Why do we not often even talk about him ourselves, amongst ourselves? We can go outside and talk about everything but the gospel of Christ. Even in the church, we can talk about anything but grace, anything but Christ, anything about our failure this past week and our need again for faith in Christ. And Muslims, to our shame, they're continually talking about Allah, Allah, Allah. They greet each other in the name of Allah. They say goodbye to each other in the name of Allah. And God describes it like this in verse 13. Judah leaving him for gods which are not really gods is like people in a desert leaving a good spring of water, going out into the sand, trying to dig a hole in nothing but sand and expecting the same results, water. Right? He says this, my people, he says, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn or dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, strictly speaking, of course, God is speaking here to Judah. But, let's be honest, if we have modern gods that we follow, he's speaking to us as well. It's evil. That's the word he uses. It's evil. Here's the thing. We often leave church. No, I don't want to say often, but we can leave church, or we can be as church people and look down at our neighbors, look down at people who aren't church people, look down even, for example, it's in the news, the government's always in the news, and we look down on them because they're not Christians. In the meanwhile, God says that's not good. In the meanwhile, the church, we can be committing evil before God. Here goes a car full of evil, and we're looking down at people who don't know God but are mowing their grass. But there goes evil, and we think we're so good. You see, when we're serving idols, God says it's evil, or at least we commit evil. But sometimes we might wonder why our life feels a bit like a broken cistern. Like nothing stays, everything You know, we're constantly looking for more happiness. The happiness doesn't seem to stay, the peace, the contentment. Is it perhaps because we're chasing down all these other comforts? Right? Comforts that ultimately bring us no comfort. Broken cisterns. They bring us no peace. They bring no deep down lasting joy. Is it because we don't long after God like we once did, church? Like the deer that pants after water brooks? Do we pant after God? If that's the case, if we don't, shame on Judah and shame on us. God's heart breaks, humanly speaking. And he will spend the next 10 chapters showing Judah in this book how their idolatry is like them committing adultery to him. Oh, that the church today had the passion of Islam. Not the evil of Islam, but the passion that they have for their God. Well, what does this all mean for the church's relationship with God? Right? We started off, this is a relationship. The church has committed adultery, so what does that mean now? Well, in chapter 3, God speaks about this a little bit more. He speaks about a wife who commits adultery with not just one man, but with many men. Many. And he asks the question rhetorically at the beginning of chapter 3, would a husband take his wife back if she did this to him? And the answer, assumed answer, is absolutely no. Not a chance. And we would never fault the husband for that. Jesus himself gives adultery as the one permissible reason for divorce in the Gospels. But in chapter 2, verse 20, to summarize it, God says this, on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. That's where they would build these altars, on high hills and under green trees. So their relationship is ruined, right? Well, what God does in this situation, as we read next, is nothing short of amazing grace. His heart is broken, his anger is kindled, but he stands and he calls out to Judah in love. They do what no other nation does. They forsake their God. But now he does what no other husband would do. And he stands ready to welcome his cheating people back. Listen to God in chapter 3, verse 14. He says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. He will not be faithless. Have you ever just meditate on the word return, in this context especially, return. That God would say that word, that there's an option, return. Amazing. Or verse 22, he says, return of chapter 3, return you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. He'll not only take us back, but he will help us. He will get us the help we need. Chapter 4, verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. He will heal us, and he will establish us and keep us safe. What a loving God. And ultimately, this is the gospel in the book of Jeremiah, that even when God's love is spurned and trampled on, he does not cease to love. Now, it's the worst kind of person who would take advantage of this kind of relationship. If we continue to sin and say, oh, God is gracious. It's the worst kind of person who would do this to a spouse. But for the one who truly sorrows over their sin, these are the best words. These are the best. Come back. Come back. Return. I will heal, I will help, I will establish you. One commentator writes, if you have already entered the romance of redemption, he's talking about if you've been saved, the romance of redemption, if you've already entered it, consider whether you love God the way you did when you first got married. If not, Do not try to dance around this betrayal. If you are not passionately in love with God, then you have been behaving like a harlot, spiritually speaking. But your divine husband still wants you back. More amazing still, he can restore the passion and purity of your love for him. Now, how can he do that? How can he do that? What detergent, he goes on to say, what detergent can wash away the stain of our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ is the answer. But you see, in this context, Jesus Christ on the cross is simply the expression of the Father's love that he says, that comes out here in chapter 3, verse 14. When he says, return unto me, and I will heal your backslidings. It's like the words, but in the background, if this were a picture, in the background, the cross of Christ would loom. The question is, he is willing. And he calls us as a church. The question is, will we listen? Will we return? Amen. Receive this blessing as you go now to your homes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.